1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Page 1157. Starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after just destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Well, thank you to William and the others for inviting me back here. It's great to, a privilege to be here again, and particularly to be able to wish you a happy Easter. And we look at a very much an Easter message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're not going to look at the evidence for the resurrection today. There is much of it. I guess some of it was covered last week over the Easter weekend, and I can certainly point you in the direction of some places to read in the Bible and some books on the bookstall if you want to look at that. But we're looking today at the implications of the resurrection of Jesus for our life and our future. And I put on the little handout there as an opening question, the same question that was on the badges people wore in that old film, The Truman Show. How is it going to end? And apparently, there was an outreach week here at St. Helens where they got hundreds of these badges made and people wore them all over London in the hope that someone would ask them a question about it. I was quite jealous I didn't get to wear one. But it's a great question. How is it going to end? I've been on holiday over Easter and I've taken the opportunity just to read some fun books. And there is a sort of pervasive cynicism about our future as a human species. So I was reading partly that book, Sapiens. You may have come across it, number one bestseller. On the back, there are quotes from Bill Gates and Barack Obama, which I think is pretty good in terms of blurbs for your book. And it is an extremely cynical perspective on the human being as merely just a sort of advanced, evolved primate. And here's a quote from the book. The more eastern regions of Asia were populated by Homo erectus, upright man, who survived there for close to 2 million years, making it the most durable human species ever. This record is unlikely to be broken by our very own species. It's doubtful whether Homo sapiens will still be around in 1,000 years from now. So 2 million years is really out of our league. It's a very cynical view, isn't it? All we are is just the next hominid in an evolutionary series that has produced us by chance. And Homo erectus wasn't around that long. We certainly won't be around anywhere near as long. And what's the future? Well, maybe the next species. Maybe the extinction of the Earth as it runs out of energy. Maybe the collapse of the Earth into the sun as it becomes supernova. And just secularist speculations about where we'll end up in 1,000 years, 1 million years, 10 million years. I was also reading this book, which I actually recommend. It's really fun if you're a nerdy scientist. It's called What If? Serious Scientific Answers to Absurd Hypothetical Questions. And he just asks some weird questions and then does quite a lot of science to answer them. And so one of them is, if all human beings suddenly disappeared from the face of the Earth, how long would it be before the last artificial light source would go out? Yeah, so they had no human beings. How long would a light burn? And he goes into things like, well, there's an LED somewhere in a wind turbine, and that can last for about 30,000 years without servicing. But eventually the gears would seize up, and he goes on space probes. They have LEDs on them. Unfortunately, they don't have... in theory, they'll succumb to space debris impacts, so they might last a bit, etc., etc. But the one thing he doesn't ask is, what if for our future there was a resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago? It just is not factored in. Speculations about the future, calculations about what might be, and it's just completely off the radar that there might be a judgment day and a resurrection. We're just going to evolve. We're just going to crash into the sun. We're just going to run out of energy. What if, I want to say. And I guess the reply would be, well, that wouldn't belong in a book of serious scientific answers to absurd questions. That's not science. And my question is, why not? The secularist view, the human species is eventually extinct. The Christian view will be raised to a perfect new world. And I put rather cheekily on the handout, only one of these is based on evidence. And I think I can imagine a sort of Dawkins fan reading that and sneering and saying, yes, quite right, only the secularist view is based on evidence. And ironically, the opposite is the case. It's only the Christian view of the future that goes beyond speculation and reasons closely from evidence to infer what we can expect. And you'll see it down there in our reading. Look at it again. Verse 20, here's the evidence. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Here's the inference, verse 21, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I want to take us through the logic of the paragraph. It's very tightly argued. But it's a very simple argument. Premise, Christ has been raised. Conclusion, our future is resurrection. Here's the premise. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul has spent the first part of the chapter rehearsing the evidence for that. Jesus was seen alive by a whole host of witnesses, including himself. So he's absolutely sure about this. He's seen Jesus Christ alive again beyond his death. And he can point to many other witnesses who've seen the same. But the argument is because Christ has been raised from the dead, Christians will also rise from the dead. That is our future. Verse 21, it's a question of premises. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Why is it that you think that you will die? I mean, how do you know that you're going to die? I mean, unless anyone here honestly believes they're not going to, I think most of us are rational people. We think we're going to die because we've observed that people before us have died. In fact, everybody before us has died. Your great-great-great-great-grandfather died, and his son died, and his son died, and eventually you will die. And he says, well, that's good logic. In Adam, if you go all the way back to our first ancestor, he died. And everybody else who follows him is going to die. You know about your death because of the precedent. But Paul says, well, now we've got two different precedents to take into account. If we're going to infer the future, we've got the precedent of the fact that human beings die, so therefore we're mortal. And we've got the precedent that one human being didn't die. Well, he died and then came back from the dead. He didn't stay dead. And we also ought to reason from that precedent. Adam tells us we're mortal. Christ's resurrection tells us that we will be resurrected. Each in his own order, though, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, the illustration of first fruits always makes me think of Will Waugh, who's who I caught just a moment ago, there he is, who is the youth worker here at St. Helens. And he asked me a couple of years ago, I think, how do I illustrate the concept of first fruits to people on the youth weekend away or some youth talk? And I said, oh, it's simple, you just use the man from Del Monte advert. At which point we discovered my age and the fact that the man from Del Monte was so far in the history of bad and British TV adverts that none of the young people would ever remember it. But then we realised that the advert was so full of nostalgia factor, and it was so retro, that it was actually worth teaching the young people about the mountain Del Monte, and then they'd understand the concept of first fruits. And I'm going to do the same for you, and I'm going to imagine there are some people here who actually will still remember this. And I'm going to try to play you the audio of it. I think the audio is all that you'll need. And see if you can remember this.
Del Monte knows that moment. The man from Del Monte says yes. He then insists the pineapples are picked and packed the same day. Say yes to the best, Del Monte.
Well, for some of you, that brings back waves of nostalgia. For others of you, you need to YouTube the man from Del Monte. Basically, what happens in the clip is this. Del Monte is a fruit packager, basically. But the idea is that there's a man in a Panama hat living on a plantation somewhere. Actually, it's slightly post-colonial. I think we're a bit embarrassed about that kind of advert now. But he lives on this plantation with his Panama hat, and they bring him the first pineapple of the pineapple harvest. And the man from Del Monte, sitting on his veranda, chops off the top of the pineapple and takes a little taste of it, and then nods, and he says, yes. And then they radiate through across the plantations. The man from Del Monte says yes. And then suddenly all the combine harvesters come in, and they, pineapple harvesters, whatever they are, and they start harvesting thousands and thousands of pineapples. The idea is, if the first pineapple from the harvest is ready, and the man from Del Monte, the advert tells us, knows the exact time that it's ready, if the first pineapple's right, then all the other pineapples will follow. That's a first fruit. The man from Del Monte's pineapple is the first fruit pineapple. But the Del Monte Corporation wouldn't be rich if they only ever harvested one pineapple. The point is, that first fruit pineapple signals the readiness of all of the other thousands and thousands of pineapples on the plantation. That's the concept with the resurrection. Jesus says yes, or God the Father says yes, in respect of Jesus. He is brought back from the dead as the first fruits. And if he is ready to be brought back from the dead, then those who belong to him will follow the rest of the harvest. But you see, the logic is very tight. You think you're going to die because your ancestors have died. A Christian believes that he or she will be raised because the Lord Jesus was raised. They're just arguments from precedent. Number one, Christ's resurrection means Christians will rise from the dead. Number two, Christ's resurrection from the dead means all his enemies will be destroyed. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Well, this paragraph, it sounds quite technical and quite convoluted, because this time Paul is not arguing from historical precedent, from the fact that Jesus physically rose from the dead in the sight of eyewitnesses, but he's arguing from Scripture. He's got a quote here from Psalm 110. God has placed all things in subjection under his feet, and he's reasoning very tightly from that text. And it's a great argument, incidentally, for an evangelical view of Scripture, a view of the Bible that takes each word seriously as the word of God. A great argument for it is that's how Jesus and his apostles viewed Scripture. So here's an example. Just see how carefully the Apostle Paul dissects just one phrase from the Old Testament, as if each word of it is placed deliberately by God and can't fail. And he argues from that prophecy, it must be the case that all things are put in subjection under his feet. The Scripture says so. It must happen. But notice, as you look here, the strange time order. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when he's done that, verse 28, the son also then delivers everything over to his father, that God may be all in all. So the order is, number one, all things are placed under his feet, all his enemies are defeated. Number two, the last enemy is defeated, that's death. Number three, Jesus hands the kingdom over to his father, who'd given him the work to do. Now, the interesting thing for me is that what that tells us, that timescale, what that tells us about what's happening now. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's now seated at God's right hand. He is now reigning, but he hasn't yet destroyed the last enemy, which is death. He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're waiting for that day. So at the moment, we're living in the age when Jesus is reigning, but hasn't yet destroyed the final enemy of death. What's he doing now then? He's putting his enemies under subjection. He's extending his rule. He is trampling down the opposition. Actually, this is an idea you find everywhere in the New Testament. That famous verse, Jesus says, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I always misinterpreted that verse. I thought it meant, don't worry, that the gates of hell won't be able to attack your church and beat it. And then someone pointed out to me that in a military scenario, gates are not an offensive weapon. The gates don't do the marching. Gates are defences. And what Jesus is saying is, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the attack of the gospel and the conquest of King Jesus. As he is reigning now in heaven, resurrected from the dead on the first Easter, his rule is advancing all over the world. And his enemies are being destroyed progressively. As people in the dominion of darkness, people who belong to Satan, hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. For example, at the outreach month that you had in the city just last month, and somebody in your office hears the words of Jesus and begins to want to read more. Please, will you read the Gospel of John with me, one-to-one? I'd like to find out more about this. And the devil, who is full of lies, is defeated as the truth is opened. And maybe in offices across London, people start to turn to Jesus and they escape from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And so Jesus destroys the strongholds of the evil one as the word of God advances across the world. What is happening now is enemy defeat. And then in the future, the final defeat of death, and Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father. What does the future hold? How is it going to end? Here's an extraordinary idea. How about if it ended by everyone who's ever lived being resurrected from the dead? How if it ended with everybody who'd opposed Jesus subjugated beneath his feet as he rules over them, as he's conquered them? Sounds like a strange speculation. No, it's actually the only future that is based on evidence. Ask a secularist what's going to happen. Oh, I don't know. What one of the scenarios is here is, will we have enough energy and time to evacuate the planet? He says, supposing we wanted to escape before the Earth got destroyed and we had to head off into space, it takes quite a lot of energy to propel somebody into space, and then he works out exactly how much energy would be needed for everybody in the world's current population and whether we could travel far enough theoretically to reach another habitable planet before this one is destroyed. I mean, it's fun, but it is pure speculation, and that's the kind of sci-fi type what if scenario that is taken as the best that we can hope for. Paul says, no, let's argue from evidence. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm a witness. Many others are witnesses. There's a precedent, therefore, and we will be raised. Here's the first fruits. The rest of the harvest will surely follow. And the scripture says all things will be subjected to him. The scripture can't be broken. So all things are going to be subject to him. The last thing to be subject to will be death. But until then, watch as strongholds topple, as the gospel advances, as the gates of hell do not prevail against the rule of King Jesus. And then in the end, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the past, what was written in Scripture, what happened before eyewitnesses that first Easter, tells us for certain about our future. Thank you that we know what will happen a billion years from now, whilst many in London are speculating and guessing about that. And we praise you, Lord, that what will happen for the Christian is a glorious thing, as we are raised belonging to Jesus as the rest of the harvest of which he is the first fruit. But Lord, also it's sobering to us to realise that for his enemies what will happen is bad news, as every enemy will be put under his feet. And we pray, Lord, that those of us who know this message would be bold in spreading it, and those who are hearing it for the first time amongst us, Lord, would take it to heart and follow the evidence where it leads. For Jesus' sake, amen.